Our scripture lesson for the sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. Grant this a vigilant hearing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of his word among us. May this be true. And all of God's children said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. All right, today it's a bit of a pulse taking, so we're all going to do this together, going to take our pulse. It's a bit of I'm going to check the electricity of our hearts, a bit of an EKG for our hearts. System checks of preparedness. Here we go. Persecution has come. Persecution will come. Jesus said, blessed are you when? Okay, persecution will come. Now, we noted a couple of weeks ago that there are various kinds of persecution. I called them overt and obscure. The overt kind of persecution is the bloody kind that usually gets all the press and is still going on in the world. We're not finding this in our country, thankfully. You could refer to it as the persecution of the arena or the Colosseum, thrown to the lions. That's the overt or bloody type. As a matter of fact, Pope Francis, just read this on Drudge Report yesterday, Pope Francis, the Roman Catholic Church, has gone to the Holy Land on his tour, and one of his points of appeal is that the vicious, overt persecution against various religious groups stop. Now, we know this as well, that in Syria and in Egypt, the Christians are being persecuted. They're being killed. If you're a Christian, you can be killed. We prayed for a lady last week who converted to Christianity, and she received a death sentence. This is still going on in the world. We've been blessed in Egypt. Brotherhoods, not very brotherly. There are villages that are being razed, and that means leveled. It's still going on. But persecution may also be what I called obscure, or what Peter Lighthart labeled as subtle or small-scale persecution. I referenced his comments on this with regard to what's likely going to happen in this, what's already happening in this country, and will likely happen more so as we hold to the biblical teaching on certain areas, particularly with regard to biblical marriage. It's already present. So this subtle or low voltage persecution is what's also included in this passage. So oftentimes Christians will read about persecution and they're thinking blood, lions, sand, losing an arm, losing a family. That is included. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they reviling and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. So reviling, it's a speech category, and saying evil things against you falsely, those are forms of persecution. That would qualify as subtle, more obscure, or small-scale persecution. Okay, we have the eight Beatitudes before us, and we're on the last one. And we know that the Beatitudes in the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is presenting to us a new way of life, a new creation, as it were, or a new humanity. First of all, it's about the Beatitudes are about Jesus Christ. They describe our Lord. Secondly, they speak of the Lord's followers. You live this way because this is the way of Christ. The Beatitudes, we've noted, are rather curious. They seem backwards or upside down. What do you mean, blessed or happy or contented, or according to the pleasure of God, are those who are poor or poor in spirit, or mourning or meek? That's backwards from what we typically hear as the state of blessedness. The Beatitudes are curious. We also noted that the first seven Beatitudes were on the eighth. The first seven Beatitudes refer to that which comes from us. The eighth refers to that which comes to us. So the first seven, poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and you know, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's what comes from us. What shall we receive is persecution, and that opens the door to another curiosity. When someone is acting this way, when you find someone who is poor in spirit, when you find someone who mourns, when you find someone who is meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, filled with mercy, pure in heart, why would they be persecuted? Why should they expect persecution? We gave two answers for that, and this will be the last week of dealing with persecution, and then we're going to take a look at salt and light and law, that which follows. And by the way, it's all together. Two reasons were given as to why these people, why you should expect any kind of persecution. The first is because Jesus said it's going to come. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. He was perfect. We're not. Sometimes we do things, you know what? I deserve that. And even our righteousnesses are tainted. Some of us are tragic second and third and 15th guessers of ourselves. Yes, I did the right thing, but I sometimes wonder. Well, Jesus was perfect and he was hated. And that is the second reason why there'll be persecution. That is because of guilt and conviction. When you are wound tightly by sin, and you don't want to let go of that tight winding, and you're caught, you go berserk. You react in a foul way. Somebody comes to you and says, you know, I need to talk to you about it. And if you're still all tight and defensive in that, you usually lash out. When I was a kid, I remember doing baseballs. Take the leather cover off, and it seemed like there were these rubber bands all tied around it. And I remember, because there's this little core in the middle, and I remember at times we'd take a knife and we'd cut the rubber band, and they'd flutter all around. I think that's the way some people are when they're tightly wound and somebody confronts them about their sin. They flash. Guilt and conviction does that. All right, here's a simple statement. Remember, this is a little bit of a pulse check today. When some people live in a certain way and others do not, there will be reaction. Let me just say a reaction or many reactions. When some people live in a certain way and others do not, there will be reaction. Okay, go ahead, live the life of Christ. Live the life of Christ according to the Beatitudes, and there will be a reaction. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Why would they do that? And say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Why would you lie? By the way, when's the last time you were able to grab a lie? You ever been lied about? Lied to? Why? Why would you do that? Why would you make that accusation? Falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. By the way, that's how they treated the prophets before you. Go ahead and live the life of Christ according to the Beatitudes, and there will be a reaction. Here's some examples. What about your work ethic? Not too long ago, we considered the biblical view of work. We did a bit of a workology here. What happens in the workplace when you do a full day and others do not? When you put in a full shift and others do not? How about with what the Bible calls honest weights and measures? And of course, we always think, well, that's the person who's selling something. They're going to sell you some barley, and you need to have honest weights and measures. That's right, but there's also an honest weights and measures for those who are receiving the employee. Do you steal from your employer? Time? Materials? Effort? The Christian goes into the workplace and says, you know what, I'm going to work a full day, an honest day, according to the standards that have been given to me by the Lord and what my employer has contracted me to do, and I'm not going to steal time or materials or effort. Simple areas. Oh, there's just such little areas. Is God concerned about oxen? Yes. How about tips? Those that receive tips. I even remember working in a place when I was a rather young fellow that forbade the employees from receiving tips. You're out there, you're working, you're doing something, and you're not allowed to take tips. Employer said no. Somebody said, you know, I insist. You must take. Well, yeah. What do you do? Taxes. You know, you can sit here and mollygrub all day long about our government as if we're the only ones that have ever had exorbitant tax rates. Do you pay your taxes? Do you do it on time? We've hired somebody. Do you pay them on time? Or do you hold their cloak overnight and say, you got to be cold for a while? But by the way, start acting Christianly. There's always going to be a reaction. Your neighbor's not going to like the fact that you paid your taxes. Your neighbor's not going to like the fact that you actually opened up 1 and 2 Peter and says, you know what? That was probably written when Nero was on the throne and I was told to give honor to the king. Does it mean I always agree with Caesar? Tests, students, tests. How do you take your tests? Honorably? Well, everyone else is cheating, looking. What about your qualifications on a resume? All these ideas. Christians act Christianly, and when they do, there will be a reaction. Sometimes it's positive, other times people just pitch a fit. How do you treat others? Marriage. I just wrote a few others. Family. Fair wages. Sexuality. This is the hot button, particularly this area. Likely the most pressing arena of our day. What kind of children are we raising? How do we raise them? How do we speak to them about this area that is so contrary? We hold the Bible in our hands, and yet we look out there, and we are told that we are the Looney Tunes. Hold to basic biblical principles, hold to basic biblical teachings on human sexuality, and yes, it should be spoken of from the pulpit, it should be mentioned in Bible studies, and it has been here, because we're being inundated and taught about it. You can't even walk through Walmart or Kroger without having a lesson. So I will not, that's my apologetic for not making an apology for this. It needs to be dealt with. Hold to basic biblical teachings on this subject, and the ridicule will come. And it's already happening. We, those who hold a biblical teaching on this subject of human sexuality, are being viewed as a threat to society. Threat. Carl Truman one time wrote this: maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist. He refers to the criticism of being, or the reality of normophobia. Everybody's got to be so different. And Eric Metaxas. And this quote, in part, is on the back of our bulletin today. He was speaking of tolerance. And of course, tolerance is the big banner word. It used to be more so 10, 15 years ago. It's a big word. Today, there are other words, other iterations of tolerance. And one of them is bullying. Bullying, he's going to mention that in a moment. But tolerance is supposed to be this idol that everyone bows down to. And you just celebrate diversity. I want to go, what does that mean? Eric Metaxas wisely wrote this. Tolerance, he's right here, used to be defined as a willingness to put up with the beliefs or practices of those with whom we disagree. Stop, I'll pick up the quote in a moment. Yeah, I disagree with you. I you're wrong. He goes on, today, tolerance means we must accept the beliefs and practices of others as correct, or risk being called a bigot. It's interesting, he continues, that this redefinition of tolerance almost always involves debates over homosexuality, and it always seems to be people on just one side of the debate calling those with whom they disagree as intolerant. I'm going to stop the quote there. It's not just a matter, matter of fact, this is addressed in the book of Romans. It's not just a matter of, you have to, you can see what I'm doing as different from you. Now there's a demand that it be accepted. The very end of Romans chapter 1, those whom God has given over, they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind. It's like a cartoon strip going on. To do those things which are not fitting. And you're wondering, how come they can't see this? He goes on. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil. Never saw that one coming. Disobedient, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Because, you know, you got to throw off all authority. Who are you to tell me to do anything? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, listen to this, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, the law of God is written on their hearts. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's not just a matter of acknowledgement of deed. There must also be approval. And that's what happens in our society. Yeah, what I'm doing is different from what you do. But you know what? You've got to accept it. And that's what Metaxas is getting at there. You must tolerate and view it as correct. Can't even have a different view. He goes on. Now, he says, we're seeing the same kind of redefinition going on regarding the word bullying. Bullying. If you so much as whisper that you believe that true marriage can take place only between one man and one woman, you're accused of bullying. You're a bully. What's going on? Let's face it. There has been a tectonic shift in our culture over just the past few years. Let's just say from the Clinton administration to the current Obama administration. One example. During the Clinton administration, which was 93 to 01, DUMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, passed overwhelmingly. Now, it is overturned overwhelmingly. Massive shift. Hobby Lobby, Chick-fil-A, a bakery in Colorado. Don't you dare disagree. Or economic sanctions will follow. Opposition to Christianity seems to be the last acceptable prejudice. Oh, and prejudice is a hot-button term today. You can't even prejudge anything. And matter of fact, there are examples of deplorable prejudice. One could reference the recent news fire over Los Angeles Clippers owner Donald Sterling and his horrible comments. Mark Cuban, owner of the Dallas Mavericks, even attempted to speak of acknowledging and trying to be honest about something. In the firestorm, he mentioned hoodie. Now he's trying to stuff the cats back in the bag. That's not what I meant. Tweet. All right. There will be reactions. You have all experienced reactions. Reactions are typically in two kinds. You will either have reactions of attraction or reactions of disgust. Some people will see the life of Christ and they will see it as beautiful. Some people will see what's going on in your lives, and they're going to be disgusted by it. By the way, sometimes it's likely both. Sometimes at the same time. Some people that are in the midst of crises of soul, I like a little bit of what I'm seeing, but I'm also disgusted with. You encounter people in the world, you encounter people different than you, you're going to find those two reactions. What did the Apostle Paul say about us? He says that we're like a fragrance, the fragrance of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2. For we are, to God, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're the fragrance of Christ. You are. To the one, or the aroma of death. That stinks. Close the casket now. Bury it quickly. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Then Paul rightly adds, who's sufficient for these things? We must talk about this. By the way, if these reactions are not present to you, there is likely there's something wrong with or around you. Should expect it. So we have reviling. What are the reactions? So that's the sermon today. Reviling, reactions, and responses. Well, what about our responses? What should we do? How should we be responding? What I'd like to do, and I'm going to read to you some passages. You're welcome to join me and look at this in 1 Peter chapters 2, 3, and 4. Just a few verses in each chapter. You're welcome to turn there, or if you're very attentive, listen closely. Persecution will come. It is already present. It is often of the subtle type. There will be various reactions to us striving to be faithful. What should our responses be? The first response we should have is this. We should ask ourselves a question. Is this for righteousness' sake? Is what I am doing and what I have been about or what I have said and that which has come to me, the reaction that has come to me, my first response should be to ask a question, is all of this for righteousness' sake? Now, 1 Peter, likely written during Nero's reign, has this to say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Okay, tough call. Servants. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience, so we're talking about servants, it could be employees as well, those who are under a charge. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, that's fine. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If you deserved it, you deserved it. You're supposed to take it. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The question is, what have I done? Have I done what is right and honorable and proper and true? Same epistle, chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Chapter 4, verses 12 and following. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Rejoice. Here we go. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, let's just say you're holding to something true that is scriptural. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, God is being blasphemed, but on your part, God is being glorified. So if you're doing what is right, if you're following Christ, holding to his word, and the and the firestorm comes in, God is being blasphemed by them, but being glorified by you. But he goes on. But let, because sometimes people go, you know what? Because the Beatitude here says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for being a jerk. Not for being a jerk. He goes, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Don't suffer that. If somebody, if you've got flack and trouble coming upon you because you're a murderer, you'd go, yeah, you should see that one clearly. Thief, sometimes we tend to justify that. Now, I mentioned the employee bit earlier. Well, you know what? That was unfair. He owed that to me. I took it. Don't be a if you suffer because you're a thief, you're gone. Don't rejoice. You didn't glorify God there. Evildoer, wide category here. Or as a busybody, sniffing around in other people's matters. You suffer for that? Don't go, God is so honored by what I, by me. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Okay, so the first thing we must do is ask ourselves this question. Is this for righteousness' sake, that which I am been about? Number two, and this is very much related, is there anything that I've done to bring this about? Has there anything I've done to bring this about? Third, we're called to rejoice. What kind of reactions do you have? Somebody mocks your position with regard to holding biblical principles, let's just say about biblical sexuality. Do you rejoice? Or and you're going to, well, what would the opposite be? It's not that you're going to sit in the corner and cry. Well, I hope not. But you're called to Jesus says rejoice. But here are the other options. Sometimes we whine. We are whiners. Wah. We're not allowed to do that. That's not a blessed state. We cannot say, oh, you know what, my family doesn't understand me, or my fellow workers don't understand me. And then we get in the corner, we lick our wounds, or we start whining out to other people about this. We're not called to whine. We're not supposed to be a victim. You know why? Because it's not about me. It's supposed to be about Christ. You are suffering persecution for my sake. Note the lineage of our passage. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew Henry was great. He pointed out Isaiah was mocked for his line on line, precept on precept, and Elisha was mocked for his bald head. Matthew Henry had to say. Okay, that's some of the responses. I want to talk in just a moment about us. And it's the beginning of a discussion. But I want to point out a baseline, a gravity point first. There's some gravity to this passage. All of this, the reactions to you, to us, and our responses presuppose some level of involvement with those who disagree with us. That's the gravity here. And it is weighty. Some level of involvement and engagement. And that level of involvement and engagement is not a denial of the truth we hold, but rather it is to be winsome, convicted, and embracing the truth that we hold. I sometimes wonder if we're any good at that. Yeah. All right. By the way, all of that's going to relate to what's to come in the next few weeks. Salt and light and law. Okay. There have been many failures in this. This is difficult. This is difficult stuff. There, for some people, as they look at those who are different than them, they strive to be just like everyone else. So there's this blurring problem. That's a problem. So there's never any reaction. There's never any cause for persecution. You know what? I'm kind of just like you. Yeah, you know what? We're pretty much the same. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. For other people, all there happens to be are differences. There's no commonality at all with anyone else made in the image of God. This is what I'm saying. When you're having reactions to you, sometimes there's this attraction, sometimes there's this revulsion. Those things are to be expected. But then what starts all of that is that there's some level of involvement. There's some interaction. But then people tend to have problems with that, and so they'll go, you know what, I'm going to do everything your way, and I'm just going to... And by the way, some churches do this. I want to do I don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable when they walk in. And then other churches are completely... I don't even acknowledge you're a freak. I don't want anything to do with you. All right, what about us? What can we do? Here's where the discussion is going to start. How should we respond? I just want to share a few things. I'm actually working on quite a bit of this myself. I've been wondering about this for the years to come, for this congregation, for me, for us. It's a large ship. It's a large ship, and large ships take a while to turn. But it must turn, and it will turn, because Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. And I would like to throw out just a few things that I think we can do to ready ourselves with godly responses and reactions to what is already present in our country and what is likely going to be coming more so in the future. And all of these points are going to be built upon this. This is not the first time. None of this surprises the Lord. None of this renders the Christian church impotent or weak. But these are just some simple points. First of all, I think we need to be faithful with what is right in front of us. We all need to be faithful with what's right in front of us. And we are called to be faithful there first. And we can wring our hands and throw our hands in the air and throw dust in the air and spit into the wind all we want. And that's really not what we've been called to do. We've been called to be faithful to what the Lord's put right in front of us. And with whatever that is, in your home, in your marriage, as a son, as a daughter, as a husband, as a wife, as friends, as a congregation, we need to be faithful there. By the way, here's the point that's going to underlie all of this. This is not the first time that the church has faced debauchery. This is not the first time that the church has had to say, you know what, I am of Christ, and things are different. The question is, how do we go about that? And you know what? You can sometimes be the most winsome, most loving, most God-honoring person in the world, and somebody still, like Christ, somebody's still going to label you as a freak, as a bigot, or whatever. It doesn't remove the responsibility. And how does that begin? Oh, I don't know. There's so much to do. Let's start with what's right in front of us. I've said to people before, when you're confused, act as if you're driving through thick fog. I can drive a court as fast as the fog will allow. If it's incredibly thick and soupy, I'm going to go slow. This is what I know to do. Once the fog starts to lift, hey, well, I can step on it a little bit more. We must all be committed to being faithful to what's right in front of us. Next, we need to be humble. We need to be humble. We need to own our own failings as a church, as individuals. We need to own our own failings, our own hypocrisies, our own unjust judgments. And by the way, it's not just the homosexual agenda that is wrong. There is also a blindness among much that is going on under the banner of heterosexuality too. And yes, this has a lot to do with the sexuality that's going on in our day. We need to be humble in all of this. We need to remember from whence we have come. We need to remember what our Lord has done for us. Metaxas again. Whatever the subject, we don't even need to read this. Whatever the subject, we must always take care to make our cause winsomely and with great civility. We don't want to suffer as an evildoer, just leveling people. There doesn't mean there are disagreements. Of course there are disagreements. So faithfulness with what's right in front of us. Humility. It's going to go. Humility is always beautiful. You ever been in a conflict with someone and that other person with whom you have just been at loggerheads and the darts have been flying and you've been firing off emails and texts, you're all steamed? What if that other person just humbles him or herself and says, you know what? I think I've contributed a lot to this. I'd like to be at peace with you. so far as it, yes, we're able. All of a sudden, wow, discussion can occur. Be humble. Third, stop being afraid of authority. Stop being afraid. I think a lot of Christians are afraid of authority because, you know, we're being told, how dare you, and we're being told very authoritatively, how dare you hold to those positions? And then we're going, eek. And we're afraid of our authority. And they'll quote this research and this science and this, this part of the brain and that, and they're quoting all this authority, and then in their authority, how dare you condemn? And we're afraid of authority, and we're saying, what we're going to do is we're going to be faithful with what God has called us to do, and we're going to labor to have the most beautiful marriages possible. We're going to, I'm going to come up to communication in a moment, but we're going to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The ship is going to turn slowly. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be humble. I don't have it all figured out. Take a look at my resume. But I'm not going to back down from God's authority, because this is a Christ issue here. This is a Word of God issue. God is the one who defined biblical sexuality, biblical marriage, and these things. We need to stop being afraid of authority, because no one else is afraid of authority. No one else is afraid of authority. They're busy espousing their own authority. This is what I think. Fourth, let the marriage bed be held in honor. Hebrews 13, by the way, none of this is new. This is not the first time the church has faced this, so it would be helpful. How did the early church face Roman society, where one writer said, Roman sexual conscience was dead as a stone? And by the way, if some of you, I could point to this book, How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. He refers to a great deal of how Christianity impacted the sexual ethics and mores of the Roman Empire. And, you know, we are surrounded. We are bombarded by sidebars on a sports page on the internet, by restaurants and billboards. We are bombarded. And then there are the other things that are immediately available for the viewing, peeking, and peering pleasures for a season, and then they end up leading down to death, and they're just this death chomp down low. It's available all over the place, and yet the Christians, by God's grace and power and the movement of the Spirit of God, and not being faithful to what's in front of them, being humble, not being afraid of the authority of God's Word, they walked into an environment. They marched into this environment where various improprieties were displayed on kitchen vessels, bowls, and we're thinking, well, we're surrounded. This is not the first time. So pastorally, I'm saying to you, we need to be thinking about this. Lord, what does faithfulness look like now and here for us in this day? And I'm saying this is the beginning of the discussion. Faithfulness in the little things, and humility in all things, and authority over all. And here now, let the marriage bed be held in honor, with purity, not prudery. Well, you know what? We can't ever talk about that stuff, and you know, pastor ought not to touch these things. Okay, if I don't, Walmart will. If I don't, everything else will. We've got to stop being afraid of authority here. And so, as the marriage bed is held in honor, let marriage be held in honor among all. Among those who are married, among those who were once married, among singles, let marriage be held in honor and the marriage bed be undefiled. What is it that we have? Maybe it'll take a number of generations, but the point is we're called to faithfulness in all of this. And our children need to hear it. Our children need to see it. And we can't be constantly going, no, 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 don't go there. But we need to be saying, you know what, I want to talk to you about this. I want to talk to you about who you are and where you're going and what all of this means in the big picture. There's a war going on. And it's a war that's different. By the way, my pastoral ministry, what a difference from the beginning and the support of marriage to now with what in the world's going on. Last, I'm just going to call this readiness. Readiness. This is part of the warfare. Part of this includes communicating with our children. Part of this includes knowing our times. Part of this also means knowing that we have a great and a high calling and a wonderful privilege. To whom do we belong? What does it look like? And I'm not advocating this in some kind of jerky way where we're going out and wielding swords against. I'm saying, let's start here. Let's start with us. And let's remember, not to be cloister, not have cloisteritis and get into it and become the part of the nation of the Bunkerites, you know, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Bunkerites. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, what did the Apostle Paul say to Timothy? Who is he that can harm you if you're followers of that which is good? Why is it the word? So how is it that the early church marched far with such confidence? Well, they weren't looking, I'm going to fix everything next week, and I'm going to mega-ize it and supersize it and want fries with that. That was not the approach. It was a matter, and by the way, the Lord will not bless us in any of this unless we are first of all committed to faithfulness in what's right in front of us. That's a start. And I know this is a very different sermon than many that I give, but I wanted to start the discussion on this. We have a high calling in front of us, and we need to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves in this. And let me conclude there. I'm going to end there, and let me pray the Lord's blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will bless us, for we are your people. Give us wisdom as we march forward under the banner of Christ's name as part of your bride, the church. Continue to purify us, and as you do so, grant us courage and grant us charity to those who differ from us, and grant us a winsomeness. Give us the wisdom from above, which is pure and peaceable and full of good fruits. And Lord, may we be able to recognize the wisdom from below, which is full of contention and all kinds of nastiness. Lord, give us the grace and the mercy to sustain, to persevere with all that goes around us and comes to us. Lord, I pray that you will beautify this flock in all holiness, and that we will be those who encourage one another. May we trust you for the fruit, for the results, for we know that we bear your name and the church belongs to you. We ask all of this through the Lord Jesus, and all of God's children said, amen.